Hello and welcome to Pardes from Jerusalem, the podcast series from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies in Jerusalem. I'm Larry Kluger, a Pardes alum. This week, Pinchas. This week, Dr. Mish Hammer-Kassoy discusses Pinchas. Dr. Hammer-Kassoy is a member of the Pardes faculty. Her focus is the Talmud. She is also the Director of Admissions for Pardes. And now, Dr. Mish Hammer-Kassoy.
Thank you, Larry. This week's Parsha, as we get near the very end of Chumash B'Midbar, the end of the Book of Numbers, this week's Parsha seems to continue a lot of the major themes of the book as a whole. Begin with the final stages of the plague after the sin at Baal Peor, and then continue on to a last census designed for dividing the land. That motivates the request of the daughters of Tzlafchad for a portion of inheritance, which will be the focus of our class for today, and then which is followed by the appointing of Moshe's appointing of Yoshua as a successor, and finally the Musaf, the directions for the Musaf, the additional offerings on holidays, as well as the daily offering, the Tamid. So in my mind, the book of Numbers, Bamidbar, is not a book of the narrative portions, are not a tremendously successful ones. If I had to pick two major themes of the narrative portions of the text, I'd focus on rebellion and whining and gratitude, if you will. Rebellion, as you see in the continued challenges to Moshe's leadership, the apparent challenge of Eldad and Medad, which Moshe isn't bothered by, Miriam and Aaron complaining about Moshe, the spies, and then the successive insistence of the Mapilim to go anyway, Korach, Datan, and Aviram. So there's a series of continual challenges to Moshe's leadership throughout the book. And similarly, there's also a series of expressions of whining and gratitude. You could put Pesach Sheni, this sort of frustration there, into that category, but certainly you would put the event at Kibrot Ta'ava, where the people complained and God brings the slav, the quail, the death of Miriam, which brings the lack of water, that about which I spoke a few weeks ago in May Meriva. Later on in that same Parsha, Hor Hahar, on the Har Mountain, there is the complaining, which is followed, which a plague which is stayed with the help of the Nachash Nechoshet, the copper snake. And then finally, the unfaithfulness at Baal Peor, which is just at the beginning of this week's Parsha and the end of last week's Parsha. And so for that reason, if I were a first-time reader of Bamidbar 27, I would have been braced for the worst. Bnot Tzlafchad challenge Moshe's leadership and complain about their lot, and yet something magical happens. And let me read it to you. Then came the daughters of Tzlafchad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilad, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Yosef. And these are the names of his daughters, Machla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moshe, before Eleazar the priest, and before the princes and all the congregation, by the door of the tent of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korach, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be done away from his family, because he had no son? Give us a possession among the brethren of our father." And Moshe brought their cause before the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moshe, saying, "The daughters of Tzlafchad speak correctly, that you shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brethren, and you shall cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'If a man die and have no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his kinsman who is next to him of his family. And he shall possess it, and it shall be to the children of Israel a statue of judgment, as the Lord commanded Moshe.'" In my mind, the demand of the daughters of Tzlafchad that they, or the com- the complaint of the daughters of Slavka, that they've been left out of the inheritance because of the death of their father and the lack of having brothers, could have been perceived just that, as another one of those whining complaints. And yet it's clear, even from the simple reading of the text, that that's not the case. Not only does God say, wow, the daughters of Slavka have a great point, he then continues to give a general law, fill in the details of a general law that it seems as though we wouldn't have otherwise known. The text, I think, is very positive about Benot Slavchat, and the rabbis continue to be even more so. They suggest, why didn't Moshe know the answer, right? Moshe has to turn to God. Why does he have to turn to God for the answer? They suggest perhaps it was really a gift to Benot Slavchat, because of the daughters of Slavchat, because they were so righteous, God decided to desire to reveal this parsha by way of them. Rashi continues to say, Ashrei Adam she'HaKadosh Baruch Hu modeh l'dvarav. Happy is the person that God says, good point about what you've had to say. So my question for starting off is, Manishtana, right? What makes them so different than the rest of the apparent complaints and challenges to Moshe's authority in this book? What makes Benot Slavchat so laudable in the eyes of the Torah and in the eyes of the rabbis? And I'd like to look at the detail carefully at this passage in the Torah and at the Midrashim of the rabbis to come to understand, to sort of see them as a model for problem solving, to understand what can we learn from them about how to turn something from a whining complaint to something that said that God says, good point. So I'd like to begin with a collection of by an investigation of their methodology. I think that one of the major things that the daughters of Slavchat do correctly is the very way they approach the problem. I suggested in the previous podcast at Parshat Chukat that the way you approach the problem has a lot to do with the outcome. If you remember, after the death of Miriam, and similarly when Moshe didn't come down from the mountain on the 40th day, V'yikahal al, the people gathered against Moshe and Aaron. And that gathering against already was a hint that things were not going to go right. Because a lot of times, the way you start, the tone with which you enter the room, has a lot to determine what's going to happen next. And the rabbis make a point of emphasizing in the Sifrei, in the Midrash Halacha, that the daughters of Slavchat did not bring that kind of approach at all. Quite the opposite. They had a can-do attitude. The rabbis negatively compare and contrast the approach of men to the approach of women like this, drawing attention to the word tneh. Tneh lanu achaza batoch achi avinu. Please give us a inheritance amongst the people, amongst our brothers. The brothers of our father. Rabbi Natan says, Yafek koach nashim mikoach anashim. Women have got it better than the men. Anashim umrim nitna rosh v'nashuva mitzrayim. When the men use the word nitna, notain, give, they say, let's give tail. Let's turn our heads the other way and go back to Egypt. That's what the men say when they use the word notain. The women, when they use the word to give, they say, please give us, we can do it. Nashimum wrote, Nelanu achuzat batoch achi avinu, give us an inheritance. So whereas the men are, wow, let's get out of here, the women use the same word, turn it around to a positive, can-do attitude. And that already colors the whole approach to the problem. Another thing the rabbis point out about the daughters of Slavchat, there were four daughters of Slavchat, and the Torah here enumerates them, names them each. These are the names of their daughters, of the daughters, Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirza. Next week in Matot Maaseh, the very closing of the Parsha, their names are actually in a different order. They're enumerated differently. And that puzzled the rabbis. Why should they be one way ordered in this way and another way ordered in the other way? Why aren't they in order of seniority, as you would expect? Although the Gemara offers a number of possibilities, one of the possibilities offered by the Gemara, which is adopted by Rashi, is this one. Magid shekulam shkulot zo kazo. Because they were all equal, it actually didn't matter to the daughters of Tzlafchad who was first. They all thought of themselves as a group, united in their fight, completely egalitarian, not a hierarchical group. There was no, I'm the big sister, I'm the oldest, I should go first, or I'm the smartest, I should go first. Rather, they were all collected together, unified in one block, working together without any internal bickering or competition. That egalitarian, united we stand, mutual respect for one another is surely contagious. That model of the kind of consideration they're hoping for, you should see us also, just as we see each other as equal, you should see us as, if not equal, then certainly deserving of consideration. That kind of respect that they're hoping for, they give to one another. And that kind of egalitarian approach, I think, is part of the success of Benot Tzlafchad. I'd like to suggest, in addition, that they also have strategy. The daughters of Tzlafchad approach things, set up a strategy, a clever strategy, in two ways. One, they find the right time and the right way. Let's look at verse 2. V'tomadna lifnei Moshe, lifnei Elazar Kohen, lifnei Nesi'im, v'chol he'eda, petach ol mo'ed le'mor. And they stood before Moshe and before Eleazar the priest and before the princess and all the congregation by the door of the tent of meeting. And one can wonder, the rabbis ask, first of all, the order is strange, right? If they first, it's ordered with the senior person, Moshe, first. And you would have expected them first to go to the people and then to go to the priest and then to go to the high priest and then to go to Moshe. Surely if you go to Moshe, then he is able to speak for all of those people. Why is it necessary to speak to all of them at once? The rabbis suggest that actually they came to an open place. They didn't go just to Moshe, but they approached all of the people in a public, open way with their claim. The Emek Devar, a modern parshan, modern commentator, has another suggestion. He suggests that in addition to that, because there were four daughters, and they were all equal and smart and capable, they divided and conquered. They sent, before they went to this public tent of meeting to make their claim in front of everybody at the same time, they also went on a casual lobbying mission. Each daughter chose one Eleazar, one chose Moshe, one chose the princes, and the other to the people as a whole, and each of them campaigned and made their case to each party in a way that they could best understand it. And says the Emek Devar, that helped them have their case be heard, because sometimes when you want to make your case, each person needs to hear it in a slightly different way. And when they're able to one-on-one, behind the scenes, if you will, do their lobbying, they were able to then go into the open and make a public case that was more effective. Finally, the daughters of Tzlafchad also managed to pick excellent timing. The daughters of Tzlafchad, the Gemara in Bava Batra, praises the daughters as follows. Banot Tzlafchad chachmaniyotem, darshaniyotem, tzadkaniyotem. The daughters of Tzlafchad are certainly very wise. They are also great darshanim, exegetes of the Torah, and they are also very righteous. And for now, I'll focus just on what makes them chachmaniot, what makes them wise. Shelefi sha'adibru, they knew when to pick the right moment. To Amar Rabbi Shmuel bar Rav Yitzchak, Milamed chaya Moshe Rabbeinu Yoshev v'doref Doresh b'parshat Yevamim. Moshe Rabbeinu was in the, right, they were all in the Ohel Moed. All of those men were together in the Ohel Moed when the daughters of Tzlafchad went and stood before them. And they just happened to be talking about levirate marriage. As the Torah says, ki yashvu achim yachdav. Because the boys sit together, when men will sit together. And they said to them, wow, when it comes to levirate marriage, we are considered, right? If we are considered children, which seems to be the case with respect to levirate marriage, because in the case of levirate marriage, you only need to perform levirate marriage if there's absolutely no offspring, not only if there are no sons, but also if there are no daughters. And if so, we're children. We count as descendants. And if so, give us a nachala, like our son, like as if we are a son. And if not, do levirate marriage from our mother so that we can inherit through a brother. That point allowed the fact that they brought it up right at that moment when Moshe was thinking very much about levirate marriage allowed Moshe to hear it in a different way. And that timing had a big impact on Moshe and a success on their for their claim. To summarize what we've seen in terms of the approach, the way that the daughters of Tzlafchad approached the problem, it's truly amazing. They really do a wonderful job. They have a can-do approach. They think whatever needs to be done, we will get it done. And optimism makes all sorts of things possible. They work together. The daughters are egalitarian, non-hierarchical. They think of themselves as a team. Together, they are strategic both in their approach and in their timing. So their approach to the problem and their methodology sets them up for success. That's the first thing I see in terms of the success that contributes to the success of the Daughters of Tzlafchad. I'd like to suggest that the Daughters of Tzlafchad are also successful not just because of their approach to the problem, but also because of the requests they make. The quality of their request is, I'd like to say, moderate. The Gemara, to continue the Gemara that we read just a short time ago, the daughters of Tzlafchad are chachmaniot, darshaniot, v'tzadkaniot. They are wise, they are good exegetes, and they are righteous. The Gemara continues to explain what was so great about their exegesis. Shahayu omrot, ilu hayalanu ben lo dibarnu. They understood, they read carefully the Torah that says, he doesn't have. If there would have been a Ben, had there been a son, we wouldn't have spoken at all. We would not have complained. There's this sense that their claim is, we're not trying to displace men in general. We're not trying to, if there was a son, we wouldn't say we deserve the inheritance. But if there isn't a son, then we should have the inheritance. Then we should be able to step up into that place. And because of their moderate success, perhaps it's easier for the community to hear that request. It's easier for them not to be threatened by that request. And it becomes a more accessible and easier to grant request. Similar tzadkaniyoten, shaloni su ela lahagun lahen. They were righteous. They only married someone who was appropriate to them. As we'll see in next week's parsha, that in Matot Maaseh, at the closing of Budmidbar, that the daughters of Tzlafchad agree to marry someone within their tribe so that the inheritance of the tribe of Menashe will remain intact even after they get married. And their portion will be given to their sons eventually. So their sons will also be from the tribe of Menashe, so that the tribe of Menashe will not suffer, will not feel threatened by the fact that Benot Tzlafchad have inherited. And so they've asked for something that's really very moderate. In fact, it's really not... They've asked to inherit, but they've agreed to recognize their inheritance within the context of other people's inheritance rights. They're careful about other people's inheritance rights, the rights of sons in general, and the rights of their tribe as a whole. And because they're not threatening, because they find creative ways to assert their own needs without detracting from the needs of others, it's much easier to grant their request. So far I've suggested that both their approach to their problem and the quality of the request add to their success. I'd like to suggest a third category of things that the daughters of Tzlafchad do that contribute fantastically to their success, and perhaps this is even the most important one, and that is their personal motivation. Where does their request come from? They start at their request at least as Chazal, as the rabbis understand it, comes from a place of deep love, and of trust. Lama nigra shem avinu. Why should our father be left out? Why, we want to be part of everybody. We want to be part of the collective. Lama yigra, why should we be left out? We want to be part of that community. Let us join you. The rabbis call attention to the opening. Remember that the story of the daughters of Tzlafchat is told just immediately after a census, which mentions Tzlafchat, who is the son of Chefer, the son of Gilad, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh. And all of that was already just said just a short time ago. And the question is, why is it all mentioned again now, and this time with the addition of the son of Yosef? Because everyone knows that the son of Manasseh is also the son of Yosef. And the rabbis say, they're not telling us, they're not enumerating that pedigree because we don't know it. They're enumerating it because they wanted to make a connection between the daughters of Tzlafchat and Yosef. Just as Yosef loved the land of Israel, so too did his descendants love the land of Israel. Why did the daughters of Tzlafchat step up and beg for an inheritance? Because they loved the land of Israel so much, they couldn't bear the idea of not being part of the enterprise. They were trying to join in the Jewish people's efforts to settle the land of Israel. They loved the land so much, and they wanted to be a part of it. So that their personal motivation comes from a place of honest intention, of love of the land. And on that same idea, I'd like to share one of the most poignant and powerful sources from the Midrash, also about the motivation. What were the daughters of Tzlafchat thinking when they stepped forward? This is what the rabbis say. V'tikrovena banot Tzlafchat. The daughters of Tzlafchat step forward. Kevan sheshamu banot Tzlafchat, sha'aretz mitchaleket l'shvatim, l'scharim, v'lo l'nekevot. Nikpatzu kulan zo al zo litol itza. When the daughters of Tzlafchat heard that the land was going to be divided to the tribes only through the men and not through the women, the girls got together in order to take counsel with one another. Amru, they said, Lo karachmei basar vadam rachmei hamakom. The mercy of God, the omnipresent, is not like the mercy of flesh and blood. Basar vadam rachamav alascharim yoter min hanikevot. The mercy of the flesh and blood, human mercy, is more on the men than it is on the women. Aval misha amar v'haya olam, but God who spoke and the world came into being, eino kein, he is not like that. Ela rachamav al hazcharim ve'al hanekevot. Rather, God's mercy is on both the male and the female. Rachamav al hakol, God's mercy is on everyone. Shenemar noten lechem l'chol basar. As we see in a few places in the Torah, in the Bible, noten lechem l'chol basar. God gives bread to every living creature. Noten l'behema lechma. He even gives the animals food. Ve'omer tov Hashem l'chol rachamav al kol ma'asav. God is good to everyone. His mercy is on everyone he has created. So we have an expectation, say Benot Tzlafchat, of something we understand, say Benot Tzlafchat. And what's beautiful about this midrash, of course, is being written by the rabbis who themselves are Tzcharim Basar Vadam. But the rabbis managed to critique themselves in this very, very powerful way to say, hey, we know that we discriminate against the women. We know, say the rabbis. And Benot, now put in the voices of Benot Tzlafchat, we know that our world is patriarchal. Men favor men. Their mercy is always going to favor other men. But, say Benot Tzlafchat, That's not what we expect of a Kadosh Baruch Hu. We have trust in God. God is just and right and true and loving. And a God, our God, my God, say Benot Slafchad, couldn't possibly discriminate against the daughters. He knows God's mercy is on everyone. God loves me as much as anybody. And so I love this midrash because the rabbis, I see the rabbis as self-critiquing their own system. They recognize in the world that there's discrimination and patriarchy, but they also recognize that God doesn't participate in that system. God, say Benot Slafchad, and this is what makes Benot Slafchad so successful, is that they don't have a complaint to God. They know that God couldn't have possibly meant to discriminate against the daughters because God loves them. And when you come from a place of love, this deep conviction that the Benot Slafchad have, that they want to be part, that God loves them and wants to take care of them, then that position of trust is bound to be granted and met by a mutual trust on the part of God. Similarly, when their motivation is to settle the land, to be part of the enterprise of Am Yisrael in settling the land of Israel, they will be rewarded by participation. So Benot Slafchad, their personal motivation is that of insiders who are loyal, who see themselves as seeking the same ultimate goal as the rest of Am Yisrael. They're not in competition. They're not against. They're part of the team, and they want to be part of the team. And when that's your personal motivation, you're bound to have success. As long as we're talking about women, I'd like to just bring a short point out this example of Rav Moshe Feinstein in 1976 when he wrote a famous response about the new movement of fresh and self-important women. He acknowledged that there was a lot of room for forwarding the agenda of further participation of women. Women could voluntarily take on all sorts of mitzvahs. But he said, that's only the case when her soul yearns to fulfill commandments, even though she's not commanded. If she's part of the team, if she's an insider, and she's seeking to worship God, says Rav Moshe, then go for it. However, says Rav Moshe, and now I'm quoting, since the women's initiative is not for this reason, but rather as a form of protest against God and his Torah, it's not an act of mitzvah at all. On the contrary, it's a prohibited act. So you see that without criticizing the 1976, the feminist movement of the 70s, to sort of see this contrast between the daughters of Slafchad who are greeted with, who seem to be taking what would seem to be a feminist move in asserting their ability to inherit, and they are lauded for it and really blessed and welcomed and praised in very almost surprising way, the way the rabbi's midrash praises them so unequivocally. Whereas when the approach is a little bit different, there's a sense in the 70s, Rav Moshe saw himself, saw traditional Judaism as under attack and defended himself accordingly. To summarize, the daughters of Slafchad, especially as seen through the eyes of the rabbis, provide us with some really outstanding guidelines for how to advocate for ourselves. They have, first of all, a methodology, an approach to a problem, which is outstanding. They have a can-do attitude. They're egalitarian and non-hierarchical with each other. They ask for what they ask for with strategy. They do so openly and with the correct timing. At the same time, the quality of their request is moderate and unthreatening. They ask for what they ask for because there aren't any sons. They are willing to compromise and to marry within the tribe. Furthermore, their motivation is what the rabbis would call l'shem shamayim, for the sake of God. They really are part of the team of the Jewish people. They have a real love for the land and a real trust in God. And from the place of their real love of the land and their trust of God, they make their request, and therefore it's granted. My hope for all of us is that we may all be blessed to have the wisdom and skill to integrate this advice effectively, and for the right reasons. so as to forward the divine mission assigned to us as Abraham's descendants. V'shamru derech Hashem la'asot tzedaka u'mishpat, that we should be able to preserve the way of God and do justice and righteousness. Laman hevi Adonai el Avraham et asher diber alav, in order that God can bring upon Abraham and on his descendants all of those promises that he has granted us. Shabbat shalom, and thank you very much.
Thank you, Dr. Hamer Kasoy. Thank you for tuning in, and we'll see you on the next episode of Pardes from Jerusalem.